Amen. Hey, go ahead, grab a seat. I hate to be the one to break this to you, but summer is over. Man, alive. Husky game got delayed last night, big electrical storm. So summer's over, school has begun. So if you don't mind, we're going to start with a little pop quiz this morning. So take out a pencil and paper, if you have it. Actually, it's going to be a little survey. And I'm going to give you five statements, and you can answer either true or false. So it's real easy. Got a 50-50 shot on each of these, and I'll put these up for you. Here are the five statements. And just answer in your head. Number one, I have at least once spent money unwisely. True or false? Number two, I have at least once compared myself with someone else financially. True or false? You don't have to say it out loud. We'll have a show of hands at the end. Number three, I have written a check that was under-deposited. True or false? True. 67 years old, first time I wrote an under-deposited check this summer, wrote it out of the wrong checkbook. It was a nightmare after that, but finally did that. Number four, I have felt guilt over the affluence of my lifestyle. True or false? And then the last one, I have wished that I were more generous. True or false? Okay, so I want to be kind of gentle with this confession here. So how many of you have at least one T, or you're pretty sure the person next to you has one T? Okay, very good. Always nice to know that a message is going to be relevant. And this morning, we're starting a little kind of a mini-series in between Psalms, if you did in the summer, and we're going to start up Acts in a couple of weeks. And the series is going to be like on money and finances with a focus on generosity. And you might wonder about that, why we're going to do that. Has anyone ever noticed that we don't take an offering here at Believers Fellowship? You noticed that? How many like it that we don't take an offering? How many of you wish we would take an offering? Okay, we got some deacons here. They're going to come with a bucket and help you with that. True story. A visitor this summer said, "This is a great church, and you don't even have to give anything." And then I talked to another person. I heard about that one. Someone came up to me and said, "But you know, we did announce about the kidstruction, and they said you're doing this whole renovation." He said, "How are you going to do that if you don't take an offering?" Well, that's a good question. What the downside of not taking an offering is that it can leave the false impression that somehow we're different than churches that do. You know, maybe we have some kind of massive, you know, endowment fund. Maybe there's just a few rich people, you know, who are funding most of the ministry, something like that. But the truth is, we're just like 99.9% of all churches, nonprofits, and we rely entirely on just the generosity of those who are in our church and the folks that call this their church family to fund everything that we do, both inside these walls as well as outside these walls. But because we don't take an offering every week, we have that, you know, that routine every week, it hurts us financially. One statistic I read a while back said that churches like ours receive 17% less income than churches that take up a traditional offering. And so every few years, whether we need it or not, instead of taking time every Sunday, we teach them what the Bible has to say about money and finances and generosity. Just as kind of a reminder, some of this will be a refresher for you, some of this will be all brand new. But this morning, my job is I get to kind of lay the foundation. And then Jeremiah and Matt are going to teach in the coming weeks. It's going to be like a little mini Dave Ramsey. You know who he is? The financial guy. Even though I've never gone to one of his things, I think that's what this is going to be. And it's called 10 Financial Commandments. 10 Financial Commandments. And we're going to race through those. We've got 10 of them. And I'm going to have a bunch of slides. Scripture is going to be from all over the place. But we'll put it up for you so you can find it. Here's the first one. And pray for Stephanie. She's got to keep all these slides going. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, I know what you're thinking. That sounds suspiciously like the first of the original Ten Commandments. And you would be correct. You know, it doesn't sound like a financial commandment. It's actually from the original Ten Commandments. There's a reason for that. One of the small g gods that competes for our worship, for our adoration and allegiance is the almighty dollar. And in fact, it's the first member of the unholy trinity: money, sex, and status. But Jesus actually spoke about this. He spoke about said a lot about money, but this is from Matthew 6:24, where Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus says you cannot. Meaning what? Meaning it's impossible. Let those words sink in. You cannot. You cannot serve two masters any more than a slave can obey two owners who are giving opposite instructions to a slave at the same time. You must choose the God you worship. And it's either or. It's not both and. Ray Kroc, the founder of McDonald's, said this. He said, "I speak of faith in McDonald's as if it were a religion. And he says, I believe in God, the family, and McDonald's. But at the office, the order is reversed. When it comes to money, it's just real easy to get our priorities mixed up. And this first commandment is crucial because what we worship affects everything else. And if you get this wrong, then just about everything else is going to be wrong. But if you get this right, if God really is first, truly first, in reality, not merely theoretically, then just about everything else will be right. And that's also true of the second commandment. Here's the second one. Thou shalt remember who the owner is. Psalm 24:1 reads as follows. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Question, who is the owner of everything? Good, you're in church. Not a trick question. God. But if God is the owner of everything, then that means I'm not the owner of what? Anything. Man, you guys are on top of things this morning. So everything in your bank account, your retirement portfolio, your 401k, your property, all your stuff, all the income that it takes to pay for the house that holds all your stuff, is God's. All belongs to God. I love this story. I've told it a lot of times, so some of you know it. I usually tell it for a different purpose, but I'll read it. And it's from the theological journal, The Reader's Digest. And you'll remember it because I've told it so many times. A woman is in an airport waiting to get on a plane. She buys a little snack bag of her favorite Oreo cookies. She's in the waiting area sitting down, and there's a man that she doesn't know sitting next to her. On the little armrest before them is this little snack bag of Oreo cookies. And without saying a word, the guy sitting next to her reaches in, takes out a cookie, and starts to eat it. She's furious. So she reaches in the bag, takes out a cookie, and she starts to eat it. He just smiles and nods at her. Apparently, he doesn't speak English. And so he reaches in and takes another cookie. She's livid. So she reaches in and she takes another cookie. And they both keep doing this until there's only one cookie left. The man reaches in, takes the last cookie, breaks it in half, and gives half to her, and then he eats it himself. She is beside herself. She gets on the plane, sits down in her seat, reaches into her pocketbook, and sees that her bag of cookies is still in her purse. So not only did he not eat her cookies, she was eating his cookies in the airport, and she didn't even know it. Now, usually I tell that story to say, you shouldn't judge others, right? Because you just don't know. And that's true. You shouldn't judge others. But there's another application of this. Some of us in this room have a lot of cookies. But whose cookies are they, really? All of us have some cookies, but how I deal with those cookies depends a whole lot on whose cookies I think they are. See, God has entrusted me with some cookies, but they're not my cookies. But if I think they're my cookies, then I have a tendency, you know, I want to hoard them. I want to keep them for myself. I can be stingy and grasping. But when I realize that they're God's cookies, then I can be open-handed. I can be joyfully generous. And why not? They're not my cookies, right? By the way, just so it gets said, the Bible doesn't teach that wealth is a sin. That's kind of one of the questions. If God has given you an abundance, you don't need to feel guilty about that. Instead, you ought to just feel just incredibly grateful. But you also ought to feel incredibly responsible to use God's resources wisely. You see, and it's the whole thing. It's all the cookies. It's not just the amount you give. It's all that you have you're responsible for. It's all God's. I always love the story about the little guy, and this is an old story, and you can tell when I... his mother, little boy, probably 4 or 5 years old, his mom gives him 2 nickels. And he said, 1 nickel is for the Sunday school offering, is 1 nickel is so that he can get an ice cream cone on the way home from Sunday school. I told you it was an old story. Little guy's walking along, he's running to Sunday school, he's a little bit late. He falls, he trips. One of the nickels goes down to the grate, into the sewer area. He can't get it. And the little guy gets up, dusts himself off, and he says, sorry, God, too bad about your nickel. Right? Now, all God's, both nickels. Okay, here's number three. This is a good one. Thou shalt embrace thy work. Colossians 3, 22 through 24, and this is from the Message. And don't just do the minimum that will get you by. Do your best. Work from the heart for your real master, for God, confident that you will get paid in full when you come into your inheritance. Underline this one. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. The sullen servant who does shoddy work will be held responsible. Being a follower of Jesus doesn't cover up bad work. Any of you ever been in an environment where there was another Christian in your work who did shoddy work, who was a little bit lazy? Ever have that experience? I mean, isn't that just horrifically embarrassing? And how about this? Does anybody ever complain about work? Anybody complain about, some of you are not being honest. We all complain about our work a little bit. But how often do we just get down on our knees and thank God just for the opportunity to work, to labor, to earn, you know, to have that opportunity? You know, it's not a part of our culture. Have you noticed that there's no restaurant called TGIM? But the Bible teaches that work is an honor. It carries many dignity and meaning and significance and purpose. Work, even before sin entered the picture, you remember God gave work to Adam and Eve? Some people think work is a curse. It's not, even before the fall. And I have some jolting news for some of you. There's going to be work in heaven. I love what Dallas Willard writes. He says, your eternal destiny is not cosmic retirement. You see, you're not going to do nothing forever and ever. I mean, that would be hell, right? God has things for us to do. He goes on, he says, your eternal destiny is not a cosmic retirement. It is to be a part of a tremendously creative project under unimaginably splendid leadership on an inconceivably vast scale with ever-increasing cycles of fruitfulness and enjoyment. That is the prophetic vision which eye has not seen and ear has not heard. It's going to be work. Part of who we are, it's part of being made in the image of God. And if you're a follower of Jesus, the Bible says, remember, it's ultimately God that you work for. And that means, I mean, whether you get a paycheck or not, whatever you do, do it with a great attitude, with great diligence, and great work ethic. Keep in mind always that the ultimate master you're serving is Christ. And then here's another verse, Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. Why is that? So that he may have something to share with anyone in need. One of the benefit of honest work is that what you earn, you can share. And when we work hard, and share what we have, what we earn with those in need, we honor God. Okay, this is number four. I know we're moving along here. Was that lightning? Was that just the light? Okay. This is a good one. Number four, really important one. Thou shalt not be enslaved by debt. Thou shalt not be enslaved by debt. Proverbs 22:7. The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Anybody notice that we live in a day just inundated by debt? I mean, even though interest rates, you know, are at historic lows, everybody notice the prices of houses lately? You know, when people get into mortgages, they just leave them drowning in a sea of debt. Then there are student loans. You know, they just shackle the whole generation. And, of course, perhaps the worst enemy of all is credit card debt. Just wiping people out. This is from John Ortberg. He says, the average credit card debt in the United States today for an average family is $8,562. The average family in America spends over $1,000 per year just paying off interest on credit card debt. Now, you think about what could be done if just that amount of money itself were mobilized to help the poor, reach people with the gospel. $1,000 an average family is spending just throwing it away just to pay interest on credit card debt. And then he goes on and he gives you a lot of math, which is kind of over my head. But tell you, if you had like an $8,000 in credit card debt and you just paid off the minimum, it would take you 65 years to pay off that credit card debt. It would cost you $31,000 in interest. And he goes on, he says, every year in our country since 1996, over a million Americans file for bankruptcy, over a million credit card holders. More people file for bankruptcy in this country every year than graduate from college. We charged $1.4 trillion on credit cards last year. And then he tells this story. He says, a friend of mine named Danny has a friend who was deeply in debt. His financial life was just a mess. He took him to a financial management seminar where he was very impressed by the teaching. He went to the resource table afterward and bought $600 worth of books and tapes and charged them all on his credit cards. He says, that's how addictive it becomes. Debt will steal your peace and your freedom and your sense of joy like nothing else in the world. Now you would think that in a place like Gig Harbor, nobody would be so foolish, right? Well, you would be wrong, because in some ways it makes it worse. We live in a community that constantly entices us to spend more than we make. We become, someone says, debt-propelled. Our motivation becomes making money to pay for what we can't afford. Thou shalt not be enslaved by debt. Doesn't say, by the way, not doesn't mean all debt is a sin. It can be reasonable, just don't be a slave to it. Number five, this is a good one. Thou shalt teach thy children about money. Thou shalt teach thy children about money. Psalm 34:11 says, come, my child, and listen closely. I will teach you obedience to the Lord. Whether we realize it or not, we all learn about money from our parents. And it would be absolutely fascinating to kind of go around this room and ask every one of us, if we had time, what is it that you learned from your parents about money and finances? And I'm sure we have lots of stories, and some of us learned a lot of bad things. Some of us hopefully learned a lot of good things. But then here's another question. What are your children, as parents, what are they learning from you about finances and money? Aren't you glad that you live in a little fishing village that doesn't tempt parents to give their children too little time, too little energy, and compensating by that by giving them too much money? That would never be a little temptation in Gig Harbor, would it? The greatest financial gift we can give our kids isn't money. It's a great work ethic. It's self-confidence. You know, I can do this. It's resilience. Hey, no matter what comes, you know, I can get through this. It's a generous spirit. You know, I know life isn't all about me. It's not just about the acquisition of cookies. And so parents, you model financial life for your kids, and you can model credit card abuse, chronic debt, recreational shopping, selfishness, or you can model wisdom and diligence and humility and generosity, because we all model one or the other. Matt Edwards and I this summer got an interesting email, and I got permission to share it with you. As soon as I knew this series was coming up, and I said, is it okay if I read this? Because I just think this is a great idea. Send us an email. It's from the Heilson Family Charitable Giving. And this person writes, you'll know who it is at the end. Some time ago, my wife and I set up a family charitable account so that we could start teaching our children, Blake and Taylor, the importance of giving back to the community. And so we invested a seed of funds, and the children receive periodic distributions in which they are in turn charged with donating. They alone decide where the funds should be donated and how much any one cause should receive. This has led to some fun conversation as various ideas and causes are discussed and evaluated through their eyes. And this is the reason he's saying. He says, this year, Blake and Taylor decide to donate $500 to the Building Construction Fund for Believers Fellowship. Enclosed, you will find a check for a donation to be made in their name. And when asked why, they said they really enjoyed the youth ministry program and that it has been an important and impactful part of their lives. And they like the idea of expanding the building so that kids have more space and hopefully more kids can be a part of the program and learn about Jesus. Much thanks, Brent and Molly Heilson. Isn't that a great idea? Set up a little you know, charitable giving thing for your kids and let them make those kinds of decisions. That's just a great idea. That's the kind of stuff we're talking about. Thou shalt teach thy children about money. Okay, number six. They're about halfway and halfway through. Here we go. Oh, this is a good one. Thou shalt have a plan. Thou shalt have a plan. This is what Paul writes to his friends in Corinth. He says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving up. In other words, when it comes to money, you need a plan. Why is that? Because what doesn't get planned doesn't get done. And if you need a plan, get wise counsel. This is Proverbs 11:14. Without good direction, people lose their way. The wiser counsel you follow, the better your chances. Absolutely true. And especially true if you find yourself in financial trouble one way or another. And boy, as someone in my profession, this comes up all the time. Families in trouble, marriages in trouble, all because of money. Get help. Get help. Even better is to avoid trouble in the first place with a plan. Some people use... it's called the 10-10-80 plan, and it's been around for years and years. I think I first heard of this like 40 years ago, the 10-10-80 plan. And this is just one of plans, but I'll give you the idea of the kind of plan you can have. And the idea is that I take the first 10% of whatever God gives me, and I give that to kingdom work. You know, my church, missions, ministries, people I support, anything that is advancing the kingdom. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor God from your wealth and from the first of all you produce. We're to honor God in every way with our money, but especially in the giving of it. And that's why Proverbs says it should be from the first fruits of all you produce. Now, that doesn't mean that if you're not a farmer, you're off the hook here. It means that we honor God when we give to him first, which is an act of faith, rather than from what is left over, which is not. Now, I know the question some of you are thinking, maybe I've been around the block. Do I have to give 10%? No. Big sigh of relief. You can give more. Right? No, if you've been around Believers Fellowship, you know that we do not teach tithing, the giving of 10% as an absolute, you know, legalistic requirement. We don't. If you're gonna keep that law, then keep all the laws, right? Why just pick out one? That said, as Tim Keller asks, he says, well, should we give less now that we're under grace? And even though it's not a, it's just kind of a good principle. It just kind of works. And it's good to have a plan, at least to figure out a percentage of your income. That needs to be part of the plan, whatever that is. So, but in this one, the first 10% goes to kingdom work. The next 10% goes to savings. 10% invest in the kingdom, invest in savings. Proverbs 21:20 says, in the house of the wise are stores of choice food and oil, but the foolish man devours all he has. Translation, it's really stupid to spend everything that you make. You got to be saving something. Remember this from Proverbs 30:26, talking about the ant doesn't have much strength, not real big. Ants store up their food in the summer. Why? So that's so they will have something in the winter. Things are good, save some for when things are lean, right? In other words, ants are smarter than a whole lot of people. Why? Because they plan. They save for the future. So that's the wisdom of Scripture. I invest 10% in kingdom work. I invest 10% in savings. Now, don't panic. Some of you maybe can break out of cold sweat. If you're not there yet, that's okay. If you need to start with the 5-5-90 plan, that's fine. If you need to start with the 1-1-98 plan, start there, but have a plan. But this is the 10-10-80 plan. So there's that 80% that's left over. And that's what you live on. Now, for some, 80% is more than they need. For others, that sounds impossible, absolutely impossible. And for some, it probably is. But the problem is probably debt. So here's a way to finance your giving, saving, and living plan. It often starts with the lifestyle reduction plan. It starts with the B word, budget. It starts with the S word, sacrifice. You see, more often than not, we don't need to pray, oh God, give me more money. God says, I did, and you spent it. You're driving in it, you're living in it, you're wearing it. And so maybe it's time for the E word. Number 7, thou shalt declare enough. Thou shalt declare enough. This is from Proverbs 30, verse 15. The leech has two daughters, give and give. Three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. The insatiable desire for more is like a leech that just sucks the joy and the gratitude out of your life. And the Bible uses a graphic word picture in order to get our attention, a leech. Everybody knows what a leech is, right? Some of you know our little youngest daughter, little Bethany, when she was little, she's not 28 now, she would look for polywogs in a pond that was near our house, and she would get leeches on her legs. And I asked her about it this week. I said, Bethany, isn't that, you went to those ponds and you got leeches on your legs? Didn't it just freak you out? And she said, no, I thought they were kind of interesting. Okay, she was a weird kid. But she turned out okay. If you're not quite sure what a leech is, I'll help you with a visual here. Oh, yeah. Can you imagine if someone had nodded off before this and they just woke up? That's the first thing they saw. Anybody know what leeches like to lunch on? Blood, right? They're blood suckers. This is the way of the leech. They want your blood. And enough is never enough. It's the chronic desire for more cookies, and most people never ask what would be enough. Now, this is from John Ortberg. It all goes back in the box. He says, we are all against materialism. In a recent extensive survey, 89% of the Americans who were polled said that the United States is too materialistic. We'd all agree with that, right? He says, by sheer coincidence, almost exactly the same percentage of us said we wanted even more for ourselves. In other words, we don't want to be materialistic. we just want more. So as we seek the life that God has for us, a way of life that actually works, what if we did something that was radically countercultural? Here's how you can finance your lifestyle reduction plan. What if we said, as of today, I'm declaring that I have enough. I have enough. I now have enough where I'm living right now. This level of consumption is enough. Peggy Noonan writes that people in our day are healthier, cleaner, more affluent, and better informed than ever. We live longer, eat better, dress warmer, play harder than ever in history of the human race, but are we happier? Or are we just cleaner, richer, better coiffed, better dressed, sad people? So let me get personal for a moment. This is John Ortberg. What's enough for you? And who's going to decide what's enough for you? The advertising industry? He says they'll be real happy to decide. How about this? How about this? From this day forward, I will no longer try to keep up with the Joneses. I declare the Joneses the winners. You guys win. Congratulations. The Joneses brings us to the next commandment, verse number 8. Thou shalt find another way to keep score. Thou shalt find another way to keep score. I suppose it's always been this way, but it seems like in our time, we've kind of taken it to a whole new level, where money is no longer merely a medium of, you know, of exchange. It has become an expression of value. We use wealth to measure our self-worth, the wealth or the lack thereof to measure our self-worth. We tend to value people in proportion to their wealth. When the ship goes down, who gets the life jacket? Right. But the James says the church is to be an alternative culture. In fact, it's a culture that's upside down from the world's perspective. This is James 2. My brothers, and we can add sisters, don't show favoritism. Has God not chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Yes, he has. Because they know something about dependence that some of us who have a lot of resources often don't. Inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him. He says, but you have insulted the poor. And James says, stop it. And he also says, don't show favoritisms. And some of you know this. Others of you, maybe most of you don't. This is one of the reasons why the elders of this church do not know how much you give. We don't know. Well, we've never known. We don't keep track of it. We don't look at it. We have no idea. Why is that? That's so that we're not tempted to treat people differently based on what they give. Another reason is so that you're not tempted to give to impress someone or to get your way. Years ago, this is a long time ago now, somebody came up to me and they wanted something to go their way or whatever, and a little bit red in the face about it, and said, do you know how much I give? No, I don't, sorry. Just totally deflated. So we don't know. And that's because we want your generosity. Truly, we want your generosity to come just out of gratitude for God's grace and from a pure and uncalculated heart. Which brings us to the next commandment. Thou shalt remember the poor. Number 9. Paul, referring to the other apostles in Galatians 2:10, said this. They only asked us to remember the poor. The very thing I was eager to do. And in Proverbs 19 says this, whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. Whoever is kind to the poor lends to the Lord. How does that transaction take place? Kindness to the poor, lending to the Lord. I think Jesus must have thought about this first. Does that idea sound vaguely familiar to you? It does to me too. Remember what Jesus said? He said, whatever you did for the least of these, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, the naked, the sick, the prisoner, he said, you did for me. Remember that? What you did for them, in some way you did for me. How we treat those in need is how we treat the Lord. Jesus taught that the righteous are revealed by their uncalculated compassion for the needy, the oppressed, and the poor. When did we? And that's why we as a church partner with Habitat for Humanity, Paint Tacoma Beautiful, we're involved in those, Fish Food Bank, the International Justice Mission, a number of organizations. That's why we partner with Food for the Hungry in one of the poorest communities, in one of the poorest countries in South America. We've been there for 10 years. We're going to celebrate that in November. That's why you guys support over 200 kids in that little community. We have more than any other church. You guys individually support 200, sponsor to 200 kids. And that doesn't include those of you who support kids, that Compassion International, World Vision, or others. And someday we'll go, well, when did we? And then that brings us to the last commandment, number 10. Thou shalt look forward to thy final audit. Thou shalt look forward to thy final audit. Luke 20, 12:48. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I am going to give you the most important piece of financial wisdom that you're ever going to hear. Are you ready for this? You might want to write it down. You're going to die. Just turn to the person next to you with a smile on your face. Tell them, you're going to die. You're going to die. I'm going to die. Isn't that a cheerful little thought? Kind of a gloomy day out. Here's another. We don't take anything with us. I always love what Chuck Swindoll said. I've never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. John Orberg wrote a whole book about it. It's like the game of Monopoly, right? Where you're playing, getting all the real estate, making deals, trading, trying to, stuff in your pockets with money. And then at the end, what? It all goes back in the box. The Talmud said, the man was born into the world with his fists clenched. But a man dies with his hands open. We come into the world grasping, but at the end we all let it go. All goes back in the box. Lisa Rotgrack is the author of a book called Death Warmed Over. Happy little book. I'm sure you got that one. A combination cookbook and sociological study of funeral meals and rituals. She starts it with the story of a man dying at home in bed. He could smell the aroma of chocolate chip cookies, his favorite, baking downstairs. He wanted one more cookie before he died. He dragged his body out of bed, rolled down the stairs, crawled into the kitchen, and reached out with a trembling hand to grasp one final cookie. When he felt the sting of the spatula smack his hand, put that back, his wife said, they're for the funeral. Everybody will feel the sting of the spatula. But nobody keeps their cookies. They didn't belong to you anyway. They're for the funeral. Ask not for whom the spatula whacks. It whacks for thee. And in that moment, what matters most becomes really clear. It's loving God. It's asking Jesus to be my forgiver and my friend, my healer, and the leader and the Lord over my life, every aspect of it. And then it's loving people. and using whatever resources God has given me to bless others. But you don't need to be you don't need to wait until you're on your deathbed to figure that out. You can do it now. Now, in a minute, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, have our time of response. Band's going to come up, going to have a little time of instrumental music, and then a final song. Absolutely invited to come forward, or you can stay where you are, whatever you prefer to do. There's 8 stations around the room. Kind of sometimes get a little chaotic, but that's okay. Enjoy the chaos and take the Lord's Supper. Johnny and I will be available to pray. I lost Johnny, but I'll put him back in that corner. I'll be over there. We would love to pray for you. But as we come to the Lord's Supper and we remember the cross, I want to close with a question. What are you worth? You ever thought about that? What are you worth? Well, I've got a few bucks in the bank, got a 401k, got some equity in a home, I got a couple of cars. No, not your material wealth. What is your spiritual wealth? What are you worth? And I'll tell you what you're worth. You're worth what someone's willing to pay. And what does Acts 20:28, Ephesians 1:7, and 1 Peter 1:17 say that it costs the Lord to acquire you? His blood. And one drop of that blood could buy the real estate of an entire universe. And that's what he paid to acquire you. So the next time you're a little depressed, next time you're questioning your self-worth, every time you come to this table, remember what it cost Jesus to pay for your sins. Will you please stand as we read 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you have given us a way of life that works. And that includes our finances. You've spelled it all out. You've given us rubber meets the road wisdom. Just absolutely brass tacks truth about how we should earn and give and save and live for our good and for your glory. And Father, I'm so grateful for this church, for the folks here who give so generously week after week, month after month, year after year to fund everything we do. Inside and outside these walls. And especially, Father, in recent months, over and above, to make the renovation of the children's ministry space possible. And finally, Father, as we share in this table, remember that every life is of infinite value to you, and that on the cross, Jesus paid the ultimate price for us. In his name we pray. Amen.